So before I begin, make sure you get your Bibles, your devices and your tablets, so you have a copy of what we're going through, because we'll be racing through these three chapters. So everyone, keep your hands with inside the carriage, make sure all loose belongings are secured, because we're going to go on a very, very wild ride. But before I begin, let me pray. Father, we thank you that we have a nice morning before you. We thank you that we're in a dry place away from the rain. And as we're here together, I pray that the words which I say might easily be forgotten, but the words which you are going to speak to us today will remain with us far beyond today. So I thank you that you can speak to us in your name. Amen. So there are actually a lot of passages of Scripture where we can learn practically nothing about God. The Bible does far more than teach us about God. And to put God in a box that small does him an incredible injustice. The Bible itself can't fit into a box that small, and neither can God. Actually, the universe and everything that's in it is too small to contain God. But having said all that, Paul's words to Timothy in his second letter are quite useful here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be completed and equipped for every good work. So that brings us to an interesting question. What's the purpose of the Tanakh? That is what we call the Old Testament. It's not only to record the history of the Jews, but the nature and the character of God, and the nature of the character of the people and their actions in relation to him. So in the three chapters we're going to run through today, the things to be learned here are not so much the things about God, but rather the character of people. God's word is primarily his very long story about he interacts with us. But it also contains quite a lot about how we interact with him and how we interact with each other. We haven't been placed in an isolated box either. The world that we find ourselves in is incredibly messy. So God's word is also a very long story, and a record of demonstration about how we interact with each other is also very messy. The prophet Malachi would remind us that I, the Lord, do not change. The thing is God's word is an honest and brutally dangerous book, because collectively, we as people and humans also do not change. What rang true yesterday, what rang true 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, will continue to ring true tomorrow and continue to ring true 1,000 years hence. Only a couple of chapters ago in chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outside appearance, but God looks at the heart." So what does God find there? God finds the same thing that we do if we look in our own hearts. The human heart is a factory of idols. It invents selfishness, stupidity, and cruelty, all in the name of its greatest God, itself. So let's begin as we take our survey of these three chapters, watching carefully people's character and how that plays out. So let's begin with chapter 18. We're told that right at the beginning of chapter 18, that after Jonathan had begun speaking with his dad, that is King Saul, that Jonathan became one with spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. That's in 18 verse 1. Other translations of that phrase will say, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. The narrative here tells of a special bond between Saul's son Jonathan and David. From here on out, their lives are going to be knit together and intertwined. They're really kind of two of a kind. They're both very adventurous. They're both very daring. Both of them have great confidence in God. Both of them have great love for God. You will remember that back in chapter 14, when the Israelites were facing the Philistines, that it was Jonathan who woke up his armor bearer and said, "Look, I've been thinking about this morning, and it doesn't make any difference to God if we have a whole army or just ourselves. If God wants to deliver the Philistines into the hands of Israel today, he can do it with just two of us. He doesn't need the whole army. Let's go over this morning and see if God wants to deliver the Philistines into the hands of Israel." So Jonathan and his armor bearer took on the whole army of the Philistines. Just find out if God wants to deliver, because God's big enough. And if he wants to deliver them, he will. He doesn't need a whole army. He only needs two. And God delivered the Philistines into the hand of Jonathan and his armor bearer that day. Jonathan and David were really two of a kind, and they immediately hit it off. They had that kind of a thing where a deep bond of friendship is formed. Now, I don't know if the friendship between Jonathan and David had any bearing on informing Saul's opinion, but we know that Saul wanted to keep David around. King Saul, at this point, had a great admiration and liking for this brave, daring young kid. He had just stepped in and acted as the champion for Israel in defeating the Philistines, so he wouldn't let him go home. King Saul decided to keep David close. He decided to keep him in the army. We read on that Jonathan and David made a covenant because they loved each other so much in 18:3. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt. Here, take my sword, my bow, whatever. I guess he just tried to show his love of expression of love towards David. David went with Saul wherever Saul would go, and David behaved himself very wisely. So Saul set himself over the men of war, and he was acceptable in the sight of people. And we read this from 18, verses 3 through 5. So even though David was only a very young boy, he was set over the whole army, and these guys respected him so much. And of course, the deliverance of the Philistines was in his hand, so they just accepted him. But then trouble begins to arise. They came to a village after David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, and the women came out from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul with their tambourines and other instruments, singing and dancing. Chapter 18, verse 6. I imagine that King Saul was used to this. The women had started this thing when Saul had come back from victory. They'd come out and they'd sing with their tambourines, and they'd go through the cities and dances singing. Saul has killed his thousands. Now in this particular case, they started off like they always did, and Saul is probably thinking, "All right, that's me, folks. Here I am." And then a second group of women started answering, and David his 10,000s. To somebody who was already having a problem with pride, this is too much. Saul became extremely jealous of David and said, "What does he want more than this? The kingdom?" In 18:8. Of course, King Saul at this point isn't aware of the fact that God had chosen David to be the king, than that God had anointed David to be a king over Israel. So it's interesting that he immediately begins to with suspicion that the fact that the kingdom might have been in jeopardy. What more does he want than this? The kingdom? And his response is very bad. Saul is angry. And so from that day on, Saul was watching David very carefully. And we're told that the next day, an evil spirit came on Saul. This must have been one of those very ill-tempered days for him. Because while he was prophesying in his house, and David is playing away on the lyre at other times, there's a spear in his hand. And he thinks, "I'm going to thrust that kid through, and I'll pin him to the wall." And King Saul threw the spear at David, and David nimbly dodged the thing. But not once, but twice. Twice in a day, he's tried to ram the javelin through David, and David dodged it both times. Now, once looked like a mistake. Twice is a decision. So I guess David figured, it's time for me to get out of here. And so he got out of there. King Saul wanted to keep his friends close, and his enemies even closer. And so then Saul made him a captain over 1,000 troops and sent David out into the battlefield, probably hoping that David would be killed in battle. But David behaved himself very wisely, and the Lord was with him. And David had great success in the job. So Saul began to get even a little afraid of David when he saw how wisely he had kept himself and how he always did the right thing. But Israel, the nation, and Judah loved David because he was there among them, and he would lead them into battle and go with them and before them, which, if you remember back in chapter 8, is what they wanted from a king in the first place. So, in keeping with his promise, if we remember back in chapter 16, Saul said, "Here, David, is Merab, my oldest daughter. And of course, I promised my daughter to anyone who would kill the Philistine. She can be your wife, but be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, let the Philistines kill him and I won't have to lay a hand on him. Saul figured that if he'd send him out against the Philistines, they'd kill him and he wouldn't have to kill him himself. But David says something curious to Saul at this point in chapter 18, verse 21. Who am I? What is my life? What is my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? When the time came that Merab was supposed to be given to David as a wife, Saul pulls a switcheroo and he gives it to somebody else. But in her place, Saul had another daughter named Michelle. And she actually loved David very much. And when they told Saul that Michelle is actually in love with David, I bet that Saul thought, well, that's okay. I'll give him her so that she can be a snare to him. Now, I don't know what kind of daughter Michelle was. We don't really know much about her character. But Saul figured that she'd be a snare to David and give him problems, which we eventually learned she did in time. Maybe Saul thought that providing a new wife for David would mean that her affections and attention would at least partially drain his energy and attention and provide a distraction. Then he might not be so successful and his popularity would decline and Saul would be less jealous. And David, of course, realized the enormity of becoming the king's son-in-law. And given that the king had already tried to ram him twice through with a javelin, he was hesitant. David said, who am I? I'm a poor man. I don't have any dowry to give. But Saul was insistent, and he really didn't want any dowry of money at all. So he sets up a different dowry. Saul's motive is very clear. He's banking on the fact that it is not easy to collect one Philistine foreskin, let alone 100. That's the dowry. It's pretty sickening. Let's be honest, the Philistines, and men in general, tend to be fairly protective of certain areas. I think we should be shocked and sickened by this idea. Presumably, to collect the dowry, David had to go out and kill 100 men, each in hand-to-hand combat. Think about that. 100 men taken from their wives, fathers never making it home for dinner, sons never again able to say hello to their mothers. What kind of monster demands such a thing? Of course, Saul was shocked and surprised when David actually went out and did it. He figured David would get wiped out in going against the Philistines because it's a dangerous and stupid job. However, David somehow managed to do it and gave him a double dowry in chapter 18, verses 21 to 25. Then they counted out the full number of foreskins to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michelle in marriage. David, the reaction here when Saul realizes that Michelle loved David was that Saul spirals even deeper down into fear and craziness. Worse, David meets with even more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name becomes well known in chapter 18, verse 30. But as we move on to find in chapter 19, we find another attempt by Saul to kill David. Saul speaks to Jonathan, his sons, and he tells them that they should kill David. But Jonathan became aware of the plan. He said to David, my dad wants to kill you. Go and hide yourself in the morning. Go and find a secret place, and I'll go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. And I'll have a chat with him until I can find out what he's thinking. So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. Has he not wronged you? And what has he done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all of Israel, and you saw it and you were glad. Why then would you do a wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? In other words, Jonathan asked a sensible question and framed it as such so that Saul could look through the filter of his favorite subject, himself. Saul listened to Jonathan and swore that, as the Lord surely lives, David will not be put to death. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. So here we see an apparent change in attitude for a moment. The problem is that I don't know exactly how a clinical physician would read the case history on Saul. because we see periods of clinical manic depression. Saul goes through periods of great depression accompanied with remorse. He swings of periods of David, "You're like a son to me." And then he speaks great words of love. And the next day, tries to kill him. Saul vacillates between one extreme and the other. Jonathan calls in David. And then Jonathan told him the whole conversation. And then David ends up back with Saul like before. And then we find out that war breaks out again. David went out into the field and fought the Philistines again and struck them with such force that they fled. And once again, the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul like before, as he sat in his house with a javelin in his hand. And David played his lyre like before, and Saul tried to pin him to the wall like before. This time, though, David fled and escaped into the night. Saul sent out messages to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, said to him, "Look, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow, you're going to be dead." Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. And then she took the bed and put pillows under the blankets, and so it looked like someone was lying there. And so in the morning, when the messengers came to kill David, she said, "Oh, he's sick." Then the messengers went back to Saul and said, "We can't bring him in. The guy's sick in bed." King Saul didn't like this, and he had a strop and said, "Bring him back with the bed and all so we can kill him." So then they went back to get David, and then they found out that it was just a bunch of pillows and blankets under the bed, and David was gone. Saul got angry with his daughter, Michal, and said, "What are you doing against your own father? Why are you turning against your own flesh and blood to protect David?" And Michal said to her dad, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why I should kill you?'" I think that here she lies her way to get out of it. And David flees, and he comes to Samuel in a place called Ramah, and he told him everything that Saul had done to him. Then they both went to another town called Naoth, and Saul finds out. Saul sends more messages to take out David, and then they saw a whole group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing over them as leader. And the Spirit of God came upon these messengers of Saul, and they all prophesied. Now here's an interesting demonstration of God's Spirit in the Old Testament. Samuel is there in Naoth, and David is sent there. When Saul sends out these guys to take David in, God's Spirit comes upon them, and they started prophesying. Saul sends out another group of messages to get David, and as they came near where the Spirit of God was working, the Spirit of God comes on them as well, and they also start prophesying. So he sends out a third company of messengers to get David. And when they come onto the scene, and all of this is going on, they also begin to prophesy. So finally, Saul has enough, and he comes down himself. And the Spirit came on Saul, and he took off his clothes, and he lay there naked all night prophesying. So then they began to say, "Is Saul among the prophets?" Again, it's that proverb which we read back in chapter 10 that came out early in Saul's career. Moving into chapter 20, David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and he came to Jonathan and said, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill him?" Jonathan said to him, "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without letting me know. Why would he hide this thing from me? It isn't so." Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And David said, "Your father's trying to kill me." Jonathan says, "Well, he's not really trying to kill you. He wouldn't do anything unless he told me about it." And David says, "Your father certainly knows that you and I are good friends." And he said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." David has basically said, "I'm living on the border of eternity. There's just a step between me and death. Your dad's after me, and he's trying to kill me." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want, I'll do." And David said to Jonathan, "Tomorrow's the new moon, and I'm supposed to be sitting there at your father's feast, but I'm not going to show up. I want you to pick up on your father's attitude when I don't show up. If he says, 'Where's David?' just tell him, 'Well, his family's having an annual get-together in Bethlehem.'" And David pleaded with me that he might go and spend this time together with his family. So he didn't come. Just notice what your dad's attitude is when I don't come up. Because if he's really planning to kill me, he'll let you know about it. And Jonathan seems skeptical, but he says, okay, I'll let you know. What we'll do is we'll wait out here behind this rock, and I'll come out with my servant to find out what my dad's feelings are. I'll come out with my servant, and I will shoot my arrows and send him out after them. And if I call to him and say, the arrows are this side of you, then they've fallen short, then you know it's okay. Then my dad's in a good mood. And if he doesn't have any intentions of killing you. But if I say to the young fellow, the arrows have gone behind you, then you know it's time to flee, because my dad is angry and he really is thinking about killing you. So here's the scene. We've got the king in his house, sitting opposite his favourite wall, the new moon festival, the feast of the king. King Saul and Abner, the captain of the army, is there, and Jonathan's place is there, and David's place is empty. And Saul didn't say anything the first day. He thought, well, he's probably not clear, ceremonial clean. Maybe he's killed somebody. Maybe he's got blood in his hands. Maybe he has to go through cleaning rites. Maybe he'll be here tomorrow. So the next day, when David's chair is also empty, he says to Jonathan, where's David? And Jonathan says, well, he's having an annual get-together. It's a family gathering. And David pleaded with me that he might go and spend this celebration with his family in Bethlehem. And Saul's reaction is again anger. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your own mother? As long as the son of Jesse is living, you're not going to become king after me. He's going to have the kingdom. Now send me to bring him to me, for he must die. The plan worked. Saul, who we've seen has rather if poor impulse control, brings forth his feelings. And Jonathan saw what was in his dad's heart. And Jonathan said, why should he be put to death? What's he done? And this time, Saul tried to thrust his javelin through Jonathan. I think it's pretty obvious that if someone is enraged, if they dare to ask a question, that they let fly with a javelin. Jonathan got the pointy end of the message. The king Saul was determined to kill David. Jonathan rose up from the table in fierce anger. He was so mad with his dad that he didn't eat anything on the second day of the feast. And he was grieved for David because his father had done him this shame. And in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field in the time agreed, and the small boy was with him. My guess is this small boy was just like David before, an armor bearer. This boy had a similar job. In this case, chase and retrieve the arrows, just like you might see ball boys at Wimbledon. Jonathan said to the boy, run out into the field and find the arrows where I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot the arrows behind him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out, isn't the arrow behind you? And then he said, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. So the boy gathered together all the arrows and brought them back to Jonathan. And Jonathan gave him all his weapons and said, take it back to town. And after the boy left, David came out from behind the rock where he was hiding and bowed himself three times. And they kissed each other and wept together. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn in friendship in the name of the Lord, saying the Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever. And then David left and went back to town. Jonathan and David had made a bond. Jonathan had realized that somehow God was going to give the kingdom to David. And he said, I just want you to treat my family well when you come into the kingdom and all my descendants. Let there be a bond between us. And David made an oath to Jonathan that he would treat the house of Saul with respect and kindness of love. So having read all this, who's the hero of this story? It's not King Saul, whom the Israelites wanted as their king. Is it David? Sure, he kills a lot of people, but should we really to aspire to his character? I think the hero of this part of 1 Samuel is Jonathan. Time and time again, Jonathan's friendship would prove to be a help to David. their friendship stands out as an example of brotherly love, an iron sharpened ironing. Both men became better as a result of their care for each other. In each episode of David's life where Jonathan appears, a different facet of their friendship is on display. Here we discover that Jonathan was a friend who told the truth at all costs, first to David, then to his father. He endangers himself and denies his father in order to speak the truth to David. He went further and spoke on David's behalf, at great cost to himself. So what does this say to us? We need friends in Christ who will speak the truth to us in love. Paul said in Romans 12:9, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." None of what we say should be disingenuous or hypocritical. But that which is love disapproves of evil. Indeed, a good and godly friend says, "I love you so much, and I hate seeing you living less than God's best. Let me help you climb out of that." In a godly friendship, there is a willingness to draw the truth and challenge someone else, drawing the best out of their walk in Christ. Paul said to the Galatians, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Not only did Jonathan speak the truth to David, but he brought David back to his rightful place. Saul had been at odds with David, but Jonathan had broken peace, and David needed to return to the palace to experience that peace. He was married to Saul's daughter and a servant in Saul's courts. So Saul is where David belonged. We need friends in Christ who will bring us back to our rightful place. When out of fellowship, they will question us. When running from our obligations, they will challenge us to return. When forgetting the mission of God and replacing it with our own attitudes and wants and desires, they will remind us of it. Godly friends will bring us back to where we ought to be. Even more than this, we need to be these friends to other people. It is going to cost us. It might even put us in danger or make us unpopular. What does God find when he looks into our heart? God finds the same thing that we do if we're brutally honest and dangerously honest. What we find with Jonathan was someone who was prepared to step out of the way because he saw that caring for the other person was more important than caring for his own position and standing. So, I'm going to move into a time of communion, and it seems like a strange place to do so. However, I think that we find an even bigger story here. So let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the character of Jonathan. We thank you that you do not merely teach us through direction and instruction, but also through demonstration. We thank you for providing examples throughout history of not only people who were faithful and of good character, but through action and doing. We ask that we would learn from the example of Jonathan and that you would remind us constantly of those central character traits of love, faithfulness, kindness, and gentleness, and not words, but things that you have given us to practice and do. Amen.